Hey, welcome to the Sermon MP3 from Lawson Heights Alliance Church. We're so glad that you joined us. This is May 23, 2021. And this Sunday's message is a continuation of 2 Samuel. We're going to be looking at the latter chapters, chapter 11 and onwards. This Sunday's message is entitled, Sin Creeps. Hang on. God bless you as you listen. Well, last week was a bit messy. We have to admit that, right? As we looked into David messing around with Bathsheba. Remember, Bathsheba is the granddaughter of David's most trusted advisor, the daughter of Eliam, one of David's mighty men. Remember, David had this group of 50-plus guys that went and did amazing advances militarily. They couldn't be stopped. And then we have, not only was she the daughter of Eliam, but also the wife of Uriah, who was another one of David's mighty men. So David really messes up by messing around with Bathsheba. And even though he didn't take temptation seriously, like we learned last week, and he sinned greatly, he repented quickly. So that was what was so keen about the heart of David. That's what made David a man after God's own heart, is that he repented quickly when he came to know his sin, and God forgave him. Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't consequences, though, right? I mean, boy, there were consequences. As we saw some of those last week, we're going to see even more this week when it comes to his own family, because as we will discover today, sin creeps. Sin creeps. David's pathway to forgiveness was found in his acknowledgement of his sin before God, and he didn't try to cover anything up. He just quickly repented. But while this was all happening, Joab, David's brother-in-law, the one who had Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, killed out on the battlefield, is now out on another battlefield. And he's fighting against Rabbah, the Ammonites, and he captures their royal citadel. And so he's about to take the city. He sends a messenger back to Jerusalem to tell David, listen, I'm about to take the city. You better come here out on the battlefield so that you can claim the city. Otherwise, I'll have to claim it. It'll be in my name. And I want you to receive the glory. And so he calls David, and this is what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 29 to 31. So David mustered the entire army, and he went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. David took the crown from their king's head, and it was placed on his own head. It weighed a talent of gold, and it was set with precious stones. David took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to the labor with saws and with iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brickmaking. David did all this to all the Ammonite towns, and then he and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. So in the course of time, we see sin creeping into David's family. His son Amnon rapes his sister Tamar, and David's other son Absalom comes to her rescue. That should have been something David did, but he didn't. David hears what had happened to his daughter. He's furious, but he doesn't do anything about it. He doesn't bring her into his home to protect her honor any further. And so this is what Absalom does. He brings her into his household, and he takes responsibility for her reputation. This is a big Middle Eastern deal. He gets the impression from this that Absalom began to hate his father as a result of this. See, sin creeps. And after this, Absalom takes matters into his own hands. He arranges a party. He invites his dad, the king, David, and all of his brothers to this party. We're not really told what the emphasis of this party is or why he really wanted them all there, but the dad turns them down. David turns them down, but all the other brothers go. And while everyone is getting a little drunker, Absalom gets his servants to kill Amnon for the sin that he did against their sister. Technically, as her caregiver, he had the legal right to seek justice on her behalf. We don't know exactly how far that was to be taken, but in this case, Amnon is killed, and the other brothers, well, they think they're next. And so they flee. They take off. And maybe they were next, we don't know, but like David, They didn't come to their sister's rescue either. Only Absalom did. Somehow a report gets to David that Absalom killed all the other brothers, all of his sons. And Absalom assumes his brothers would assume that he was trying to kill them, and so he flees, fearing the wrath of his father, the king. And while he's away, David's brothers, well, they show up, and so they're very much alive, and there's only one missing, though, Amnon, because he's dead. Well, David mourns for him, and he mourns for Absalom, because Absalom stays in exile, and he stays in exile for 3 years. In 2 years' time, Joab sees that David is still missing Absalom. And the scriptures say in 2 Samuel 13, verse 37, it says, "But King David mourned many days for his son. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there for 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death." In time, Absalom is restored to his father's good graces, sort of. Absalom was allowed back into Jerusalem, but David made a rule. You'll see it in 2 Samuel chapter 14. It says in verse 18, "Absalom must go to his own house. He must not see my face." So Absalom went to his own house, and he did not see the face of the king. Verse 28, "Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face." And all during this time, sin is creeping. Sin creeps. Since David sinned with Bathsheba, he just kept losing favor with Absalom. He kept pushing him away. Surprising, really, since the Lord forgave David of his sins for Bathsheba. Sure, there were consequences, but David was reconciled with God again, a grace that he did not give to his own son. And sin creeps in some more. Over my 30 years of ministry, I have had a number of people in my counsel, and I'm sure Myron as a counselor can verify this. People within families oftentimes have a hard time forgiving one another of sin. In fact, a number of people in my counsel who've confessed trouble forgiving family members who've wronged them, I probably couldn't count on two hands twice. Forgiveness is difficult, especially when it's family. In fact, that's probably where we see sin creep most, because they are so close. When forgiveness is not given or gained, sin, resentment, bitterness, and anger creeps in, and it creeps deeper and deeper and deeper into us personally. But it also creeps into our family, infecting everyone over time. Given enough time, it could reach everyone. Neil Anderson, the author of The Bondage Breaker, if you haven't read the book, I encourage you to do so. He writes this: "Most of the ground that Satan gains in the lives of Christians is due to unforgiveness." I couldn't agree more. And it isn't hard to figure out why. Once we realize that forgiveness breeds bitterness, resentment, anger, unkindness, and despair, those are all works of the enemy, aren't they? Those aren't the works or the fruits of the Spirit. They're the works of the enemy. And he gains a foothold into our lives. And when he does, he just kind of opens up and it creeps in even more. And he creeps in even more. And that's what's happening in David's family. As unforgiveness festers, sin creeps into Absalom's heart, and he begins to conspire for a way for himself to become king. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1 to 6. "In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, 'What town are you from?' He would answer, 'Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel.' Then Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you.' And Absalom would add, if only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that they receive justice. Also, anyone, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. And Absalom behaved this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. See, in those days of kings, a king was no king without an army of loyal soldiers. So first, Absalom gains for himself a chariot and horses. And just so you know, horses are not native to Israel. They had to go down to Egypt to get them. So he gains for himself a chariot and horses and 50 foot soldiers. So he's amassing an army. He's being seen as a strong leader. At least he's looking like one. And then a king in Israel is supposed to be able to provide justice for his citizens. And so to look like a king, Absalom would have to be seen publicly acting like a judge in Israel. And so as citizens from all over Israel made their way to Jerusalem to seek justice from the king, Absalom would get up early in the morning, it says here, and he would intercept them at the city gates. And he would gain favor in the eyes of the people by saying this to them, verse 3, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me and I would see that they receive justice." And then before the people would try to bow to say thank you to Absalom, he would grab hold of them first and raise them up, and he would embrace them, and then he would kiss them on both cheeks, a Middle Eastern thing. Don't worry, we don't do that much here on Sundays. But he would do this basically saying, "Hey, I'm on your side. See, I'm your friend. You don't have to bow to me." Verse 6, Absalom behaved this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. So he was setting things up nicely for a revolt against the king. I wonder, do you ever find yourself staying up at night thinking about how you could get back at someone who's hurt you? That's a good sign that sin has crept into your heart due to unforgiveness. Maybe you're not plotting revenge to such a grand scale as this, but do you ever try to hurt the other person who's hurt you by maybe not to their face, but by speaking ill of them to others in order to turn their hearts towards you and not towards the other who's hurt you? Or do you find yourself trying to make yourself look good to others in order to lessen the reputation or the how the other person looks in the eyes of someone else? Friends, sin creeps and it becomes a foothold for the devil. That's what Absalom did. He was amassing an army of dissenters by simply turning their hearts away from the king and unto him. He was doing a good job of it. And as long as Absalom kept looking like he was honoring God, the people would think that God was on his side. And I think he thought that too. 2 Samuel 15, look at verses 7 to 12. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living at Geshur in Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." The king said to him, "Go in peace." And so he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" See, remember, Hebron used to be the royal city, right? Until David captured Jerusalem. Anyway, it says, verse 11, 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom, and they had been invited as guests, and they went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor. Remember, this is Bathsheba's grandfather. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. Here's the thing about sin creep. It gets so far into you that somehow you're able to stand in church and sing your songs of praise to God, and all the while you are holding bitterness, maybe even hatred, in your heart towards another person. And somehow in your head and even in your heart, somehow you're able to justify this hypocrisy. Let's call it what it is. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, he says, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." What do you think that would do to your worship and your relationship with God, this thing called unforgiveness? Jesus says you can't worship God if you harbor unforgiveness in your heart. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 25, he says, "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." In Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 2 to 3, you know this. This is the Lord's Prayer. Say it with me. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses." So those who trespass against us, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Why do we forgive? Forgiveness releases from us the creeping nature of sin, and it keeps our reconciliation with God effectual, alive, real. We can't be forgiven, Jesus says, if we refuse to forgive others their sins. Jesus brings this home in a huge way in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Verses 21 to 35, he gives us a bit of a parable, and I don't even know if it's as much a parable as a real story that he may have heard, but listen, verse 21, "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?' Jesus answered, 'I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servant. As he began the settlement, the man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. And when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened." Verse 32. "Then the master called the servant in and he said, 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." And remember who he's talking to. Peter asked the question. See, you gotta appreciate the scale of forgiveness that you were given. You and I really have to appreciate that scale of forgiveness that you and I were given by God. Think about it. On the cross, Jesus gained your forgiveness for what you have done and the freedom from what you were. Isn't that good news? That's good news, right? That's yours forever. We are forgiven because he died in our place so that we could be at peace with God. And most of us Christians get that. We ask Jesus into our heart because we wanted that. But really, that is an elementary school explanation for what happened when Jesus died for you and when you accepted Christ as Savior and Lord. The fuller truth is that, yes, Jesus died for your sins, but you also died with Christ. You also died with him. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 7, it says this. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in his death, like a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." And it goes even further than that. Verse 11, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but now under grace." I don't want to belittle or lessen the hurts and injustices that someone has inflicted on you, but after all that Jesus did on the cross for you, can you ever be justified in not forgiving someone who has hurt you? I mean, think about it. We sing songs on Sunday about, you know, us putting Christ on the cross, and it was for our sin that he died. We get that up here, but has it really sunk in that deep? The extent of the forgiveness we've been granted. God in Christ forgave us by absorbing into himself the destructive and painful consequences of our sin. Sin that made us enemies with God. But because of Christ, we are now alive to God in Christ. Forgiven. So as Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies, with your whole selves." Now, of course, this doesn't mean that you cannot pursue justice. If someone comes into your house at night and steals all your stuff, you can still be angry. You can still file a police report. You can still watch as consequences of their sin come upon their lives. But you need to forgive them. Even if they don't ever repent, you still need to forgive, because Christ forgave you. And if they never get caught, if they should never repent, you still forgive them. And you trust God for justice. Because ultimately, isn't he the judge of all the earth? He will not let sin go unpunished, right? And no sin escapes his eye. Interestingly, this goes back to the beginning of our series in 1 and 2 Samuel, doesn't it? At the end of Judges, at the threshold of 1 Samuel, we're told what the condition of Israel was like at the time, where it says in Judges 21:25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Again, I have to repeat this, because this really is the heart of our issue. People want the blessings of God. They want his forgiveness. They want his gifts. But they don't want the lordship of God. That's why Israel wanted a king like the nations had. That's why we think we can hold on to unforgiveness. Because God really isn't fully king of every part of our life yet. We think we have the right to do as we please. But really what it comes down to is, who do I really belong to? Who ultimately is the king of my life? If you say you belong to Christ, then there is a certain way that you must live. And it's way more internal than it is external in so many ways. It's more than the externals. It's more than things like what you wear, what you consume, what you do with your friends on the weekend, and about going to church every Sunday. It's way more than those things. I'm not saying the externals don't matter, but God is more concerned that your heart, soul, and mind are deeply submitted to Him first. Because then He knows that by the Holy Spirit working in and through us, then righteously the Holy Spirit will direct the externals of our life and how we act toward others and with each other. Like whether or not you will seek justice or revenge. Am I making sense? Am I making sense online? Who is king? That answers just about every question in our life, doesn't it, in our faith? Again, I don't want to belittle the hurts and injustices you've experienced from others. That matters, and that matters to God. Believe me, it matters to God. But if your king tells you to forgive them, then what do you need to do? It could be the very thing that is holding you back from a fuller experience in your Christian experience and a fuller encounter with the Holy Spirit. Unforgiveness will creep. And if Jesus is king, then He will bring about justice for you. It might take some time, but He will be your vindicator, right? Just like, remember last week with Uriah showing up in Jesus' genealogy somehow? See, at the end of the day, what happens to your heart, soul, and mind, and with your body, it matters to God. Because all of that, the internals and the externals, are worship. But it's governed by what happens internally, by the Spirit of God. Do I honor God above all else? Is He my ultimate king? Will I do what is right in His eyes? That will make you a man or a woman after God's own heart. Absalom didn't take that posture with God. He took matters in his own hands. He did what was right in his own eyes, and it just plunged him deeper and deeper into chaos. Look at chapter 15, verse 13 to 18. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly and overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left the 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at the edge of the city. All his men marched past him along with the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. He could have stayed and fought Absalom, fought his own people. But since David could not count on the support of the majority of his subjects, he knew that he had to abandon the capital city in order for his city and his citizens to survive. They didn't just flee. They left fully, and then the city would be attacked if he wasn't gone, and all of the citizens be put to the sword if he had stayed. Fleeing was probably the most loving thing that David could do. Not just strategic, but it meant swallowing his pride and losing his throne. Not just potentially, but losing it. Long story short, after his exile, David thwarts Absalom's plots to kill him by embedding Hushai the Archite, another of David's top advisors, among Absalom's inner circle of advisors. Absalom was just looking for anyone who had anything against the king. In the end, while David is gathering thousands of soldiers to his side, Hushai convinces Absalom to go into battle against his father. David, however, was encouraged, and he listens to his advisors, and he stays back because his commander said, "You must stay back." And so he stayed back. And as Absalom advances, he realizes he's outnumbered, and he tries to retreat through the forest of Ephraim, and he gets his hair. Now, if you go back in a couple of chapters, it tells us that Absalom's hair was full and thick and heavy, like it weighed like a number of shekels of gold. It was just thick hair. And he gets it caught in these branches, and when it gets caught, the mule that he was riding on just keeps walking. And he's hanging, he's dangling there from the oak tree. Well, one of David's guys comes by, and he reports to Joab, the commander of David's army, saying, "I will not kill the king's son." Remember Saul's armor bearer when Saul asked him to kill him in the battlefield? He said, "I will not kill the Lord's anointed." So Joab and his 10 and 10 of his armor bearers do it. They do the deed. Joab wasn't afraid. Remember, David had Joab kill Bathsheba's husband Uriah. David wasn't going to let the cat out of the bag now when all of this was at stake by prosecuting Joab. Instead, David's response is mourning. Chapter 18, verse 33. "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son." I think what we see here in David is a horrible mix of love and grief and guilt. Don't you? He saw the consequences of sin creep from his own life, how it overtook his own son. David's sin with Bathsheba brought about consequences from the Lord that Absalom just became a product of. See, sin creeps. It creeps into our hearts and it creeps into the lives of the people we love. Friend, if we learn anything from this tragic family story, it is the need to take temptation and sin seriously. We need to repent when we come face to face with our sin. We need to make things right with people. We need to ask forgiveness. We need to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us freely. Isn't that what we are expressly commanded by Jesus and the other apostles? And the apostles reinforce this. Colossians 3:12. Paul is talking to the church in Colossae, and he says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Have you searched your heart lately for a grievance you might have towards someone? Don't brush over it. Don't gloss over it. Don't try to excuse it. Do you have a grievance, an unforgiveness, a bitterness towards anyone? Check your heart regularly. That's why we need to spend time in God's Word. That's why David was told in the Law of Kings to get his face in the book daily so that the Lord could point out these things to him, but he didn't. Stop the sin creep in your own life. Pay attention to sin that's creeping in and deal with it from the start. And nothing like what happened to David should happen to you. I know none of this makes sense to someone who has not experienced or received for themselves the taste of forgiveness from Christ Jesus. It just doesn't make sense to a person who does not believe. So if you don't know Jesus today, probably speaking more to you online because I know most of these folks here, but if you don't know Christ Jesus as Savior, can I plead with you to be reconciled with your God, with your King? Repent of your sin. Ask Jesus to forgive you and to cleanse you from your sin so that you can stop the sin creep from taking over your heart, mind, soul, and body. Ask him and he will make you new again. He'll give you what we call a fresh start. And he will include you in his family, the church. Declare him king over your whole self today. And promise to live that way. And learning to live that way will take time. You're going to mess up. You're going to get frustrated. You're going to have those times where you give in to temptation and sin. But remember that if you will repent quickly like David did, the Lord will restore. Don't let what happened to Absalom and David go on with you. Let's all learn this from this story that sin creeps, but repentance and forgiveness restores. Would you bow with me in prayer? If you have never yet given your life over to Jesus, if up until today you've said all this religion stuff is just religion, but today you realize that it goes much deeper than that, that Jesus is able to restore and forgive you from your past and to give you a new life today. If that's what you want, then can I encourage you to repent now? Just say, Lord, I repent of my sin. I am a sinner and I am in need of salvation. Ask for forgiveness. Dear God, would you forgive me of my sins? I know today, now, that they are what puts a block between me and you. That's why I haven't been able to believe in you, because of my own sin. Forgive me of my sin. And then give Jesus your heart. Say, I give you my heart. Give him your mind. Lord, I give you my mind. Give him your soul. Lord, whatever this soul is, I give it to you. And give him your body. Lord, I've been using my body for unrighteous purposes. I give it to you today. And then ask him to cleanse you. Cleanse me, Lord Jesus, from all my sin and to give me a new life in you. And then declare him as king. That means that from today on, you will live for Jesus in everything. And we can help you learn to do that. Lord Jesus, I declare you my king. Amen. Welcome to the family. And for those of us who have believed long in Jesus, but maybe we've become careless with temptation, and we've allowed sin to enter our lives, and we've allowed sin to creep because we haven't repented quickly of it, for you too, remember that there is forgiveness of sin. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Do that today. Do that right now, and you can be guaranteed a fresh start again. You know it. You've felt it before. You've experienced this about Jesus before. You know that his forgiveness is deep and fulfilling and everything. So give it all over to him. And if you have wronged someone, if you've sinned against someone, make it a point today to go and confess that sin to them and make things right. Lord Jesus, in this moment, we call upon your Holy Spirit to do a work in us, to allow your word to not just become fixated in us, but fixed in us. That, Lord, you, through it, can fix us and make us more like Jesus. Father, thank you for this tremendous gift you've given us of Spirit and Word. Thank you for how the Spirit cooperates with your Word to bring about what needs to happen in us so that your kingdom may come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, all the power and the glory forever and ever. God's people said, amen.